a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found comes like a flood, comes flowing down.
Today's lesson is taken from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 34, and we start reading from verse 18. Let us hear the word of God. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, "Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah: Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan, the secretary, and Azariah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. Hilkiah and those the king had sent with him went to speak to the prophetess Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tokath, the son of Hasra, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the second district. She said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people. All the curses written in the book that has been read in the presence of the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all that their hand have made. My anger will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before God when you heard what he spoke against this place and its people, and because you humbled yourself before me and tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Now I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place and on those who live here." So they took her answer back to the king. May the Lord bless and seal to our hearts this portion of his word, and to his name be the praise, the glory, and the honor this day and forever.
Amen. You know, it's weird not weird. Just before we started the worship, Devon came up to me. He's one of the three musketeers there at the back. Those who don't know that he's been battling leukemia now for years. He had a bone marrow transplant and he's in remission. And here comes this. I saw the three of them, but I didn't recognize him at the back. They were the ones that I was joking about the visitors who felt the peer pressure. Should I stand or not? And here he comes up, and he's in remission, and he stands here, and we get to sing, "Oh Lord my God, how great thou art. All my life you've been faithful. You are worthy of it all." It's sort of like, it just messes the worship up a little bit for you, if you stand there, when you hear that, listen, you hear those prayers that we prayed, there he sits. There he sits, totally remission. Our God is good. And yeah, it's him that, like Gary prayed, that we want to hear this morning. Judah was a nation in trouble. They were really, really in trouble. To the point where After David was the king. He was the guy. But after everybody that followed him was, they were just duds. And it consistently, the levels of the kings went consistently down. They took the nation down idolatry until the, in historic terms, or historians will say, the greatest king in history after David was Hezekiah. He comes in and he brings reforms. He's the guy that rebuilds the temple. He's the guy that reinstitutes the Passover. And he does everything in his power to turn the nation back to serving God. Amazing, amazing guy. And really had a heart for God. And then he dies, and his son, Manasseh, becomes king. And Manasseh got a little vibe of Ahab in him. For those of you who don't know, Ahab was labeled the most wicked king in the history of Israel. And so Manasseh starts systematically undoing everything that his dad did. He not only legitimizes idolatry, but he encourages it. He lets people do whatever they want. He lets idols be put up in the temple. You know, it's crazy what he does. And as part of his judgment, he gets captured by the king of Assyria. Now, if you were caught by a rival king, let's just say, and you were the king, it didn't end up well for you. You went through a tremendous time of torture if you survived at all. But while in prison, Manasseh realizes, hang on, I had it wrong. And in prison he repents. He gets released, goes back to Judah, but while he's there, now he tries to undo everything that he did. But the problem was, what he did was in line with people's hearts. You know, when you give people the freedom to do whatever you want to do, now they were not gonna give that up. And so no matter what he tried to do, didn't work. Longest serving king or reigning king in the history of Israel, Manasseh. But he dies and his son Amon becomes king for 2 years. Useless guy. And then Josiah becomes king at the age of 8. Now, we don't know much about him, other than we've got the sense that his mother and the high priest played a very important role in terms of guiding him. So you've got like a little lighty that looks at this nation and says, yeah, you know, I've seen what my granddad did. I've seen what my father did. I've heard what my granddad did. I've seen what my father did. Something needs to change. And so what he begins to do is systematically, he begins to rid the nation again of idolatry. That's what he does. You know, he sort of like, for us it's weird, but he kills the priests of the idols. You know, he cleanses. A real reform. And he sends guys for the offering, the offerings that have been taken at the church or at the temple. He says to take that money, get the temple repaired. And while they're repairing the temple, they rediscover the Torah, the law, the first 5 books of the Bible. They rediscover it. It was gone. This guy had a priest who guided him, but they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have God's word with him. And so they bring the word, the Bible to him, and this is the story that we've read. And they read the story to him, and while he listens to the story, he moves from being the guy guided by his mother and the priest who did the right thing to having his whole worldview challenged. Because he reads it and he realizes we're in trouble. We're in desperate trouble. If what is written there is true, if this is what God is saying, we're in trouble. And we've got nobody else to blame. And so what he does is he sends a couple of representatives to the prophetess. How did you pronounce her name? Hilda. I thought it was Hilda. But anyway, you know, that's what happens when you come from Vosmersburg. Okay. So he sends them to the prophet, and the prophetess' response has got like two sides to it. She says, listen, yeah, go and tell the guy who sent you. Now, so obviously, she must have known it was the king, you know, sent him. But anyway, she says, go and tell the guy who sent you, the nation is going to be judged. No two ways about it. And this is one of the last chapters of the book of Chronicles. Just after that, they were taken into exile, and that was the end of it. But she says, the other part of the message is this, that tell the guy who sent you, his eyes will not see what God will do to the nation. He's going to be all right. Now, it's a very uplifting story, and the three young guys sitting there at the back are sitting wondering, now, what the hell? Is this what they do in church every Sunday? Yeah, unfortunately. It's all the Sunday school's fault. This is the passage of scripture they're using today. But Josiah's story, the nation's story, is our story. And it's a story of that speaks about focus, and it's a story that speaks about excuses and about redemption. So what you have is, and you find it in the prophetess's response, you've got two different places of focus. The first one, obviously, is Josiah's. Josiah's the kid gets thrust into this position, and now all of a sudden he has to do the right thing. You know, he saw what his father did. He saw the consequences of what his father did, his father's actions were, and he just decided, oh, crumbs, I don't want to go that way. Under the guidance of his mother and the high priest, he went back to what his grandfather did. He tried, but it was not like it was the God thing. It was just the right thing to do. So you've got a guy who starts off doing the right thing. You know, what he believes is the right thing in terms of his position to do. With what he's got, this is the right thing to do. Then they discover the Torah, and all of a sudden he realizes, okay, there's the right thing to do, but then there's the God thing to do that's a bit higher than that. And so he starts these reforms. He intensifies them, trying to find out, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And this position is contrasted by the position of the people. Because you see, the people had just come from a place of it's free for all. Whatever you want to do, it's your baby. If you want to smoke it, if you want to drink it, if you want to have it, you want to worship it, whatever you want to do, it's your baby. It's totally on you. That's where they came from. They had this freedom. And now all of a sudden, here comes the king and he says, listen, sorry, know that idol that you had there? End of discussion. The thing gets made into dust and thrown in the valley of Hinnah. You know, that's all of a sudden. So yet, even though there was external pressure to conform, the people did not change their focus. They still did their idolatry. They still continued on their way, however, just not publicly. Because you see, at the heart of idolatry is I want to do my thing. I want to be large and in charge. I want to be in control. I want to be, even if it's just the illusion that you're in control, but you wonder, that's why you've got an idol. And the dead giveaway for any form of idolatry is pretense. When you pretend. When it's like, for instance, when government institutes some new law, you know, where they say you can't say this, or you must do this, or you must pay that, or whatever, you know how people are. They go like, yeah, you can force me to do it, but if you're not there to force me, guess what? I'm not going to do it. It's like me and the speeding limit. I forgot we're streaming again. You know, when I see a speed cop, I stick to the speed limit. When I see the camera, I'm not like Bradley. Bradley hasn't seen the speed limit in his life other than on a board. I just see the board go, whew, that's how it works. You know, but it's like if I get the opportunity and nobody's watching, I like speed. Not too much, but I like speed. And it's something similar where people say, well, okay, you've got the power to force us to do what we want to do, but when we've got that door closed, we're going to do our own thing anyway. You can't force me here to do what you want me to do. There, the external pressure of what you want to do, I'll do it there. But here, this is where I'm. And if you find that gap, the gap, that's what idolatry does. It creates a gap between what you present to people and what you live behind the closed door. And the closed door is not, I mean, just when you're at home. It can be a closed door, even closed off to your spouse, to your friends, your family. That's whatever happens behind that closed door, when it's just you and God, that's the place. If there's a difference between there and anything outside of that, then whatever happens there, that's your idol. That's the idolatry. That's where you are in charge. And so you've got these two places of focus where you see somebody who says, okay, right, listen here, we're in trouble, so I'll do the right thing. And then later on, oh, we need to do the God thing. And then it's contrasted by people who say, no, we're still going to continue doing our own thing. But then you get to excuses. Because when Josiah got confronted with the word of God, and he stands and he realizes, oh, crumbs. You know what he realized? He realized he couldn't blame anybody else. He couldn't blame anybody else. Yes, his forefathers had sinned, just like that. The nation was hiding in idolatry, you know, doing it behind closed doors. But the fact that the nation was where it was their own doing. He had to own it and to say, you know what? This is the truth. We're in trouble. Now what, God? And that is when he went to the prophetess and asked, okay, so what are we supposed to do? What does God want us to do? But you've got this, it's if you think about it, it's where the Christian life starts. The Christian life starts at the place where you admit, I'm a sinner, save. I've missed it. This is where we start, by owning up the truth. And it's in that place where you see from Josiah's story, which is our story, that if you own it and you change focus, then it brings about change. It brings about a transformation. There is, however, one problem. None of us in this building, except Brian maybe, because Brian's a cheetah supporter, none of us have got the ability to make that choice and to keep it. Take a step back. So you might be in your own life. You might be like Judah. You realize I'm in trouble. Okay, it might be personal, or you might, even if you're holy and you're special and you smell nice and you look nice, you might realize, oh, the city's in trouble. Okay, or society is in trouble. But all of us know, okay, something needs to change somewhere. So now I'm standing here and I'm saying to you, hey, it speaks about options, it speaks about focus and no excuses. And it's easy to say, okay, I get this, Jacques. I can admit, oh, I'm in trouble, or oh, the city's in trouble, we need to do X, Y, and Z. And I can change focus to try and start doing the right thing. The problem that you and I have is that we don't have the ability from ourselves to make that choice at all. If you think you've got the strength to make that choice, to bring about the change in yourself that needs to happen, to bring about the change in the city that needs to take place, continue smoking what you're smoking because it's good stuff, but it's not going to work. We don't have the ability. And that is the good news and the bad news. It's bad news because we like to think that we can change ourselves. We like to think it's easy. Let me just admit, oh, this is who I am. And let me tell you, the easiest place to do it is where I stand. Because when I tell you that I'm speeding all of you think it's funny. You smile, yeah. You don't recognize it as sin, you know. So this is the easiest place to hide, you know, right in front of everybody else. But you could say, oh, I can admit the truth, and then I can change focus. But it's like my New Year's diet. Lasts normally about 2 to 3 minutes, or till lunchtime, and then the diet's out the door. You know, this year I'm going to lose weight. No, it's not happening. Because I don't have the strength. Neither do you have the strength. This is where redemption comes in. Because we couldn't read it there. But as Josiah was cleansing the nation on the Mount of Olives, at that stage, it was known as the Mount of Corruption. Strangely, you can read it. I think it's from verse 15 or 14 thereabouts. Have you ever heard of the god Moloch or Molech, one of those two? It's a variant. So for those who haven't heard it, statue, imagine I'm the statue. I'm made out of iron, and I stand with my hands like this, with a hole at the bottom. And in the bottom, there they make a fire until the hands of the statue are red hot. And then if you would want to have your harvest blessed, you would come and bring one of your children and put them on the hands of that statue. You would literally burn yourself, your child, to death so that your harvest could be blessed. That happened on the Mount of Olives. That was where his statue stood. And Josiah came. He took down that idol, ground it to dust, threw it in the Valley of Himnon, which later became Gehenna, hell, for those of you who want to nerd out a little bit. It's sort of like Jerusalem's rubbish dump at that stage. But 6 centuries later, two other sacrifices are made there on the valley, on the Mount of Olives, in a garden called Gethsemane, at the foot of that same place where Jesus kneels before his Father and he says, is there no other way? Is there no other way? But if there is no other way, not my will, but yours. And he lays himself down as a living sacrifice to do the very thing you and I could never do. The ultimate sacrifice. But I said there were two sacrifices. Because you see, the cross is the place where we normally focus. But the battle was won in Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, as Jesus was praying that prayer, the Father was silent. But it was there, on the place where children were sacrificed, where the Father, through his silence, said, I give you. And he sacrificed his son to undo everything that we've done. Change comes not through our ability. You can be the world's most amazing person, you're still screwed. That is just how it is. We don't have it in us. But when you and I realize I'm in trouble, city's in trouble, something needs to change, if that dawns on you, then it's not about, okay, well, I'm going to stand up and make these changes. Then it's about, I have to look at the cross. I have to look at where Jesus became the one that said, I'm going to do the thing that they can't do. And you see the Father who says, I'm going to give my son to undo what they've done. And as you invite God through his Spirit to allow that truth to begin to drop in your heart, to bring transformation, That is the only place that the change comes, that flows from the inside to the outside. But it starts with that invitation. It does not start with your strength of will, your strength of character. It doesn't start there. It starts at the cross. So do you need to see change in yourself or in your environment, in your family, in our city, in your city? Well, you live in a Gulf estate. You don't want to see change there. Just, he lives at a nice place. Yeah. I'll tell you at another sermon about where he lives. It's, if you realize things need to change, yes, it starts with the courage, to be honest. It starts with, this is on me. I can't blame anybody else. I made choices. This is on me. There is a thing of saying, I recognize I need to do either the right thing or the God thing. But part of the courageous embracing of truth is by realizing I cannot do it. And therefore, you start off by saying, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, make Jesus real to me. The sacrifice, make it real to me. And let me understand. Let the penny drop for me that you stood and you looked at your son. And when he asked you, think about your children. If your children come to you and they ask you for stuff, he looked at his son and his son said to him, Dad, is there no other way? And he said, no. He did that for you. He did it for me. And without that, when Paul writes Romans 12, where he says, therefore, this is your reasonable worship, the most logical thing. Offer yourselves up as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. We cannot do that if we do not understand that on the Mount of Olives, God said, here's my son in our place. That brings about the change. Does that make sense? Let's pray. Father, you're good. And we know that we ourselves and then our nation, our city, change is so necessary. We're just like Judah. We're in trouble. And Lord, we do have to confess. There's none of us in this building that do not need to confess, as those joining online. We all know that there's a gap between the closed door and what people see. We know it, Lord. And it's true. Father, our prayers is that in those closed doors, behind those closed doors, where it's just us and you, Holy Spirit, come and make the sacrifice of Jesus and our Father real to us. Let it grow in our hearts, transform our hearts to such a point that we would be able to change focus, that we would be able to eventually own the truth, but that there would be no gap, but that it would be one that is driven, founded, built on the foundation of your Son and his sacrifice. And your sacrifice, Father. Let that become the foundation of our lives. Let that become the foundation for transformation in our lives, for change, not only in our lives, but in our city, in our country as well. We'd love to say that we want to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to you, Lord. We'd love to make all these choices, but we're deeply aware that we can't do that. We don't have it in us. But we know we can turn to you and trust you. Because 2,000 years ago, you did what was necessary and you gave us everything for life and for godliness through the crucifixion and the resurrection of your Son. And we praise you for that, Jesus. Amen.